Thank you, Steve, and good evening all. So good to see you all tonight. It's been said that the world can be divided into two classes of people, those who take things for granted and those who take things with gratitude. I trust we're all in that class. I would like to express my gratitude and to join with my good friend and brother who spoke this morning, who introduced the meeting this morning, and indicate my gratitude to you all and to all who have participated in this conference this week. I want to thank you personally for all that you have done to make this conference such a happy time of fellowship for certainly my wife and myself, and I'm sure for us all. I wanted to thank you, too, for your faithfulness in coming to these services. A preacher is always gratified when there are people to speak to, and it's good to see you all here tonight, as on the other nights. And I trust the Lord has and will continue to bless you as you go on your way, or if you stay here, or whatever you're doing. May the Lord bless you. We've been thinking this week about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been thinking of His person, about His pre-incarnate glory, about His birth, about His life as a perfect servant, and about His death and suffering and agony on Calvary's cross. We found all these in the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, we could almost write the story of Jesus from the book of Isaiah. We've been singing, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word." And of course, that's what Isaiah did. He didn't do it in the form that Matthew did, or Mark, or the other gospel writers. But as we look at his gospel, for it is Isaiah's gospel, there's no doubt that he wrote the story of Jesus. We've been looking back. But Isaiah wrote much more about the future. He looked back at the prophecies that have been fulfilled by now, but we can look forward at prophecies that are still to be fulfilled. And it seems to me there's more in Isaiah about the second coming of the Lord Jesus than about the first coming. And we're going to look at some of the things that Isaiah said about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's going to be our study for this evening. The Lord's coming reign in glory when He returns to earth again. And Isaiah says a great deal about that. Let's begin by reading one short passage in Isaiah chapter 9. We've looked at a couple of verses from this passage already, but let's begin reading at verse 2. I understand that in some of the texts, the Hebrew texts of the Bible, chapter 8 ends at verse 1 of chapter 9, and chapter 9 begins at verse 2 of this chapter. So let's begin reading at chapter 9, verse 2. We'll get it right. Chapter 9, verse 2. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, unto them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation," and the little word "not" there that's in our King James Version, it shouldn't really be there. I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with the King James Version, but sometimes little words have crept in by copyist error, and I understand that they shouldn't be there, and most of the other translations don't have it, and indeed the rest of the verse indicates that it's not increased the joy, but has increased the joy. "They joy before thee, according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it, with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord will, I'm sure, bless to us the reading of these great verses from his holy word. Let's again bow and ask the Lord to guide us. I trust that as you have been considering with me during this week, these great prophecies of Isaiah concerning the Lord Jesus in his first coming, that you've been impressed with the marvel of these prophecies. What wonderful prophecies they are, relating to his birth and his life, his trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection. They're all there in this book, and they're marvelous prophecies. And we cannot but marvel at the prophecies. But as I said, there are other prophecies in the book of Isaiah that look forward to a coming day. The prophecies that we have thought about were about 700 or more years after Isaiah wrote. He also wrote about some that happened during his lifetime, some that happened 100 or 200 years after he wrote. But these ones that we have read happened about 700 or more years after Isaiah wrote, and yet they were fulfilled to the very letter. But the ones that we are going to think about tonight, it's taken nearly 2,700 years for them to be fulfilled. I don't think it's going to be long till they're fulfilled. But already 2,700 years, 27 centuries have passed. And you may well ask yourself, well, are they going to be fulfilled? We're told that in the last days, scoffers shall arise, questioning, and they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Why is he delayed? What's happened? That for 2,000 years since he promised to come, and 2,700 years since Isaiah promised these prophecies, that the Lord Jesus hasn't come. Can we be sure of them? Are they true? Can we know for certain that these are going to be fulfilled? Well, I think we can be sure. In fact, I'm sure we can be sure. And I'm going to give you two reasons why we can be sure of these prophecies relating to things that are going to be fulfilled yet. This applies not only to Isaiah's prophecies, but indeed to all the prophecies, and there are multitudes of them through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. How can we be sure that they are fulfilled? They are going to be fulfilled. Well, first of all, we can be sure because all these prophecies, including Isaiah's, are contained within the Word of God. This book that we hold in our hands and from which we have read, we've been reminded this week, is not just the Word of men, those authors, those human penmen that penned it. But it comes to us from God. And God's word is truth. We can rest our all upon the word of God. This is God's word. All scripture is God-breathed. It's true that human penmen were the vessels through whom God breathed the word. But it was God who breathed it. And they wrote what God gave them to write. And we can trust it because God has given it. And it's really only God that can really prophesy. I guess most of you have heard of John Phillips. Some of you have probably heard him speak. He's a good speaker. If you have an opportunity to hear him, you should listen to him. He's also a very good writer. I have quite a number of books in my library written from the pen of John Phillips. A number of these are in the Exploring series, exploring different books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, exploring different portions of the Bible, exploring prophecy, for instance. But he's written a number of books that are not in the Exploring series. I have a book in my library at home by the pen of John Phillips that's called Only God Can Prophesy. Of course, it's a book on prophecy. It's interesting that John Phillips begins that book with a story. The very opening chapter, the very first sentence reads like this. Some years ago, a traveling preacher was accosted in an English country lane by a gypsy who offered to tell his fortune if he would, quote, cross her palm with silver. Well, the preacher said to her, what would be an acceptable fee for this kind of information? And the gypsy said, well, a dollar. Well, he didn't say quite a dollar, but that was the equivalent in the British currency that she asked for, a dollar. So the preacher looked at her and said, a dollar? You mean you can tell me all my future for just a dollar? Yes, he said, I'll do all that. I'll tell you it for just a dollar. Well, said the preacher, how much would it take if you were to tell me what I'm going to do tomorrow? And the gypsy said, again, just a dollar. Well, said the preacher, I really don't believe you. But listen, I'll cross your palm with $2 if you'll tell me what I did yesterday at this time. Of course, the deal was off. She couldn't tell that. And naturally, that spoiled the possibilities of the truth of her assertion. But of course, you know as well as I do that she couldn't have told the future of that preacher for any number of dollars. She was unable to do it. She wasn't God. Jean Dixon, as we've noted, I think, in these meetings, made some very wonderful predictions. In the year of President Kennedy's death by assassination, she predicted that. She predicted it before it happened. And she predicted one or two other things before they happened. And she's predicted a few other things. But she's been so wrong on so many occasions that we really don't believe what she's going to say. And the Bible says something about people like that. It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't follow or come to pass, then that prophet has spoken presumptuously. And he's not a true prophet. He's a fake prophet. And there are many prophets like that. But these prophecies are in the Word of God. And we believe they are true and going to be fulfilled because God has given them. And God can prophesy. But there's a second reason. Actually, it's very closely linked with that first reason. Because the second reason is that we can believe them because of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And they've been fulfilled because God made these prophecies. And we've read a number of prophecies in the book of Isaiah that have been fulfilled to the letter. And there are multitudes of others relating to nations and relating to individuals and relating to events and relating to the Lord Jesus that have been absolutely fulfilled to the very letter. Now, I think you'll agree with me. When we have a book here that tells us prophecies, one after the other, not just a few, but hundreds of them, and tells them as intimately to us, and we discover that they've been perfectly fulfilled, just as the prophet gave them to the very letter, then we have confidence in trusting the other prophecies that that writer has given to us. And of course, these fulfillments of these prophecies indicate that it was God who gave these prophecies. They tell us that this is the Word of God. In fact, one of the great proofs of the divine origin of the Bible is the fulfillment of prophecies. And that's why we come to our study tonight with confident assurance that it's true that what Isaiah has said in his prophecy about things to come is going to be fulfilled. We're looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah, in his prophecy, has linked some of the prophecies of near fulfillment with some of distant fulfillment. We've seen that in our study already. We saw it, for instance, in verse 6 just the other night when we thought of the birth of the Lord Jesus. We noted in the very first two phrases of the verse, Isaiah was looking forward 700 and maybe 20 or 30 years. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That was a prophecy about the first coming of the Lord Jesus, about his birth in Bethlehem's manger. But then the next phrase spans the centuries since and goes still into the future, for he goes on to say, the government shall be upon his shoulder. For that's a prophecy that's not fulfilled yet. That prophecy is going to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes to take the reins of government and to rule from shore to shore. That was the second prophecy. Now, when the people in the New Testament times were waiting for the Lord Jesus, they were expecting him to come as the king. They were going to expecting him to come to set up his kingdom. And they were looking forward to it, some of them. And they were hoping, some of the others, the disciples, were hoping that he was the fulfillment of these prophecies. That it was he who was going to deliver the people of Israel from the yoke of Rome. And they got a big shock when he died on a cross. But of course, the Lord Jesus revealed to some of these disciples from the Old Testament that this is exactly what should happen. For they testified not only of the sufferings of Christ, but of the glory that should follow. And sometimes these two subjects were mixed together, as we saw last night in Isaiah 53. The sufferings and the glory are almost alongside one another. And in the New Testament times, at least when the Lord Jesus came, they didn't realize that. It's like a star. There are some stars that are called binary stars. That simply means that if you look at that star with your naked eye, you see just one star. But if you had a powerful telescope and looked at that star, you would discover that that one star is really two stars, and they revolve round one another. And you're looking at one star, but it really is two. So these Old Testament writers, as they looked at the coming of the Lord Jesus, they saw it in one. And they included all aspects of that coming in their prophecies. And the New Testament readers saw it as one too. But you and I know that really there are two comings. The first coming and the second coming. And already we know that nearly 2,000 years occurs between these two comings. Now we're looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But as a matter of fact, the second coming also is in two phases. We can think of it too as a star in two parts, two stars in one. And these two stars are the coming of the Lord for his church and the coming of the Lord with his church. You and I are not looking forward immediately to the coming of the Lord to this earth, because he's not coming immediately to this earth. But I believe he may come at any moment to take us to be with himself forever. I believe in the rapture, and I believe in the imminent rapture of the Lord of the saints by the Lord Jesus. And that rapture is going to come when he comes to the air and he calls us, and we'll be attracted just like a magnet to the Lord Jesus, and we'll be caught up, as Paul writes in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll be caught up or raptured. That's the Latin word for it. We'll be raptured into his presence, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. And what a glorious day that's going to be. That's our immediate prospect. That's our wonderful hope that all of us have. And I'm certainly one of these people who believe that it can happen at any moment. I know there are other people that disagree with me, but as I read the Bible, that's what I believe. I believe it could happen tonight. Before we leave this camp tomorrow morning, we may be on our journey to heaven. In fact, we may be there. We may be in the presence of the Lord. What a glorious day that's going to be. But that's going to be the beginning of some dark days for the world. And it's going to be the beginning of what's sometimes called the tribulation period. Well, it may not be the precise beginning. The tribulation period is going to occupy about 7 years. But I don't know whether it's 7 years or more than 7 years until the Lord comes to the earth with His people. You and I are going to be in heaven, and then we're going to be brought back to the earth with the Lord Jesus to see Him set up His kingdom. Now, it may be more than 7 years, because you see, if we were to come tonight, there are a number of things that would have to be set in motion before a certain treaty is signed that's going to begin that 7 year period. For example, there's going to be an emperor in charge of the revived Roman Empire. And he's going to make a treaty with the person who's at the head of Israel. And the wheels haven't been set in motion yet. So if the Lord came tonight, it would have to wait until that is set up. So it may be a month or two, or a year or two, or even more, before that 7 year period starts. But anyhow, there's going to be that 7 year period we call the tribulation. The last half of it is called the Great Tribulation. And then after that, the Lord is coming, just at the Battle of Armageddon, and you and I are coming with Him too. And He's going to set up His kingdom, and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. That 1,000 years is called the millennium. The word millennium doesn't occur in the Bible, but it just means 1,000 years, and that does occur 6 times in 6 verses in Revelation chapter 20. And after the millennium, there's going to be the great white throne, and then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which will be the eternal state. Now, all that is going to happen in the future. Isaiah doesn't predict all that. In fact, Isaiah doesn't say anything about the rapture. If you want to find out about the rapture, you have to come to the New Testament to find out about the rapture. You say, well, why doesn't Isaiah say anything about the rapture? Well, you see, the rapture affects the church. And the truth of the church is a New Testament truth. It was revealed in the New Testament. It was hidden from God's people in the Old Testament. There was no need to reveal it to them in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed today. And if the church is a New Testament revelation, as we believe it is, then we know that the rapture is also a New Testament revelation. The Apostle Paul said he received it from the Lord. And so we don't expect to find the rapture in the book of Isaiah. But we do expect to find something about the return of the Lord to earth to set up His kingdom. And we do find that indeed. In fact, Isaiah tells us some things that are going to happen in the tribulation period and the battle of Armageddon. He doesn't call it a battle of Armageddon. And he doesn't speak about the tribulation as such, but he tells us some details about that. And he tells us about what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes as King to reign. So, when we're going to study this subject tonight, we're going to think about the coming of the King to reign. And that's what we find in the passage that we've read. That's why we've read it. This is an introduction to our study of the coming King, the coming Sovereign. He's coming to reign. We noticed on Tuesday evening, we noticed a little word in verse 6. It's the very first word. It's the word for. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That means that the person who was born in Bethlehem is the person who's going to bear the government. He's going to be the ruler. He's going to be the coming king. But let's notice the word for. That means that this links us with the previous verses of this chapter. And the previous verses tell us of some of the things that are going to happen. Happen to the people of Israel. And happen to the world as a whole. They tell us what's going to happen in that coming day. And the prophet goes on to say, for the baby's been born, is going to be born, who's going to have the government on his shoulder. And that baby is none other than the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That baby is none other than the Lord Jesus. And we are told in these previous verses some of the things that he's going to do. And as we look at them, we can discern the need for them to happen. Some of you read some of the writings of William Shakespeare at school. I did. I didn't appreciate some of them all that much, but sometimes as I look through them and read some of them over again, I maybe appreciate them a little more. In one of Shakespeare's writings, Hamlet, he puts into the lips of Hamlet, the main character of that play, he puts into his lips, "The world is out of joint. O cursed spite that ever I was born to put it right." Well, you know, Hamlet wasn't born to put it right. And other people who think they have the responsibility to put the world right have not been born yet to put it right. They couldn't put it right. You must recognize that the world is in a terrible state. If it was in that kind of state in Hamlet's day, how much more is it true today? But the person has been born who's going to put it right. Not in Denmark, and not in Britain, and not in England, and not in New York, and not in Canada, but he has been born in a little town in Bethlehem. And that person is the Lord Jesus, and he's going to put it right. What's he going to do? Well, let's look at the previous verses, and let's see the need for this king. Look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness. That's the first need of this king. It's because this world is in darkness. The previous chapter ends on the note of that darkness. Let's look at verse 22. And we read in the middle of the verse, "Behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." And the previous verses tell us of the occult. If you look at verse 19, it says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that are familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God?" You see, the world is in the darkness of sin. And never was the occult more than it is today. People are living by the occult all over the world. They're calling upon the dead spirits. They're living by the occult. But even if they're not living by the occult, they're still in the darkness of sin. The whole world is lost in the darkness of sin. But here's the light. He's been in this world already, and the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That happened when the Lord Jesus came into this world. But of course, they put him out. But the day is coming when they're going to see the great light again. And the darkness of this world is getting greater and greater. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, to them the light's going to dawn when he comes. So his coming is going to bring light. Let's look at verse 3. "Thou hast multiplied the nation," that's the nation of Israel, "and increased the joy." Again, this verse looks forward to the future. Now, verse 2 sort of begins in the past and spans a century and looks into the future. But verse 3 looks right into the future. And it tells us something else that's needed. The world needs joy. There's unhappiness and distress and sadness and problems in so many hearts and lives. And this world needs joy. And the Lord Jesus is going to bring that joy. He's brought it to our hearts and lives already, but the world has rejected him, and they still reject him. But when he comes to set up his kingdom, he's going to bring a joy, the joy that comes with harvest. Well, that's going to be a great harvest. The joy that comes with victory, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And he's going to win a great victory. That's going to be the joy that's going to come in that coming day. But there's more than that. Let's look at verse 4. "Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." What day was that? Well, it was in the day of somebody who sounds similar to Midian. The day of Gideon was the day of Midian. And that was a day when God's people were oppressed and in bondage. And God delivered them through Gideon and 300 men. God gave the victory and God gave liberty. You know, the world is still in bondage and in oppression. And it's getting worse and worse. And in the time of tribulation, it's going to get far worse than it's ever been. People are in like that kind of trouble today. But the Lord Jesus is going to release them from that bondage. You and I have already experienced that release and that liberty. When he comes, he's not only going to bring light and joy, but he's going to bring liberty. And let's look at verse 5. Let me read verse 5 in another translation that some of you may have. This is a New International Version. I think it makes it clearer here. It says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. What's that saying? Well, it's simply saying that when the Lord Jesus comes, all the garments of warfare and all the weapons of war and all the accoutrements of war will not be needed anymore. They're going to be burned. They're going to be fuel from the fire. For he's going to bring about a great victory, as we read in the previous verse, and after Armageddon, there's going to be peace. And one of the characteristics of the millennium, as we're going to see in a moment, is peace. And so the need for his coming is not only darkness, and not only distress and sorrow, and not only bondage and oppression, but battle and war. And there have been wars and wars and wars and more wars. And the Lord said that there would be wars and rumors of wars right to the end. And that's going to be more and more severe towards the end of the tribulation period, that even now we can see it happening. But the Lord is going to bring peace to this earth. He's coming as the Prince of Peace, as verse 6 tells us. And then verse 6 says, for the person has been born. Who's going to do this? The government's going to be upon his shoulder. Now let's just pause for a moment and think of these things. You see, these are the things that characterize mankind today. Darkness. And we need the light of the world. And the light of the world is Jesus. The darkness of sin envelops our lives. It envelops the world. But the Lord Jesus is the one who can shine into these hearts and lives of ours and bring light out of darkness. Distress and sorrow. Well, we all have that in our lives. But the Lord Jesus comes into our lives and he brings the joy of the Lord with him. He brings us real joy, satisfying joy, abundant joy, when we trust in him as our Lord and Savior. And when day by day we commit our lives to him, he brings real joy. What about liberty? Well, that's exactly what he does. He breaks the bonds of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. And we have that liberty. And as we commit our lives to him, we have that liberty even now. And finally, peace. Well, he brings us peace with God. And he brings the peace of God into our lives. Because we know the God of peace. And the Lord Jesus said, my peace shall be with you. And so, those of us who know the Lord have these blessings of his coming already within us. And the more we trust him, the more we receive these blessings. Let's read over again verse 7 of this chapter. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here's an epitome, a short synopsis of the coming rule of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice it's characterized by peace. It's characterized by justice and righteousness. And it's characterized forever. It's going to go on forever. Not just for a few short years, but it's going to be forever from henceforth. Well, there's a wonderful passage about the Lord's second coming, but it's only one of many passages in Isaiah. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We're not going to get through many of these passages. As a matter of fact, I doubt if we'll get through any more than this one, Isaiah 2. But if it gives you an appetite to look at others, it would be helpful for you. Isaiah chapter 2. If we don't get through others, I would suggest to you that after you get home, or even home to your room, you should read Isaiah chapter 11. It's a great chapter about the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah chapter 35, it tells you about the millennium as well. But we'll look at Isaiah chapter 2 and the first few verses. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Notice that word? In the last days. So we're looking forward to a time that's still to come. In the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. These are lovely verses. Do you know that this chapter mostly is prophetic? And it looks forward to things that are still going to happen. The verses that we have read look forward to the millennium, to the time when the Lord will come to set up his kingdom. The succeeding verses of the chapter mainly look forward to the time before the millennium, to the tribulation, and to the battle of Armageddon. But we're not going to think of that. We could spend some time on that, but we're more concerned with what's going to happen in the millennium. And this is what this chapter is about. Men's hopes and dreams for centuries have been of a golden age, an age of peace, an age of prosperity. And the Bible anticipates that age of peace. It won't come, of course, until the Prince of Peace will come. It's eluded the grasp of men for centuries, but not forever. It's going to come when the Lord Jesus comes. Dr. Pentecost, who's written a very classic textbook on prophecy, Things to Come, says in the chapter on the millennium, at the very beginning of the chapter, he says, a larger body of prophetic scripture is devoted to the subject of the millennium than any other subject. I've not been able to confirm that. I haven't even tried to confirm it. I'm prepared to accept Dr. Pentecost's words for it. That is the case, and I pass it on to you. Isaiah has several passages. I've quoted a couple of to you already, chapter 11 and chapter 35, about the millennium. But Isaiah wrote about it frequently. This is the time when the King of Kings is going to reign, and you and I are going to reign with him. Some wonderful way, I don't know quite how, you and I are going to be associated with him in that glorious day, the day of the millennium. And many are the characteristics of that millennium. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, where we read about the millennium, we are told that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing when Satan is out of the way? He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Some people think we're going through the millennium at this moment. They believe on the amillennial viewpoint. I would like to ask them, is Satan bound today? I don't think so. I know Satan's very much alive on planet Earth. Don't you think so? A second thing that's going to happen in the millennium is that the Lord Jesus is going to reign, and we're going to reign with him. Do you think we are reigning with the Lord Jesus at the present? I don't think so. So I believe the millennium is still to come. And a third thing that's going to happen in the millennium is that there are going to be wonderful conditions of peace and prosperity. And our poor old world doesn't know anything about that as yet. But it will someday. Well, what are these conditions? Well, I'm going to suggest to you two or three things that are mentioned in these verses that are going to characterize the time when the Lord Jesus comes as King to set up his kingdom and to reign from sea to sea. The first thing is in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3, and that is that God's house is going to be central and supreme. Notice what it says. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Ezekiel tells us about the millennial temple. It may well be that Isaiah is writing about that millennial temple. But the important thing is that in that day, people from all over the world will want to come to the house of God. They'll want to come to worship and to serve the living God. And I think that's going to be one of the bases, of course, the real basis of the prosperity and peace in millennium is, of course, the government of the Lord Jesus. But one of the factors is going to be that people are going to be attracted to the house of God. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world. Oh, you say it's the center of the world just now, and you're very right. Jerusalem is the center, and it's going to be through the tribulation period. But it's going to be the center of war. Then it's going to be the center of peace. And people from all over the world are going to come to the house of God. What does that mean? Well, they're going to put God's things first. They're going to worship, not themselves. It's not going to be a secular humanism or a New Age type of thing. They're going to worship God. They're going to put God first. And when people begin to put God first, things would change in our world. Well, there's the first thing. The house of the Lord is going to be central and supreme. Let's look at the rest of verse 3. The middle of the verse says, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen in the millennium. The word of God is going to be supreme and obeyed. People are going to seek the word of God, and they're going to learn the word of God. They're wanting to be taught the word of God, and they're going to walk in the word of God. And what a day it's going to be when this book is going to be accepted like that. Think of it today. Today the Bible is discarded by most people. And it's disregarded and neglected even by a lot of Christians. What a difference it would make if it was accepted. Moreover, the laws of the Bible are flouted. And even governments are against it. And our present government in Ontario has framed laws directly in opposition to the truths and principles of the Word of God. I believe that's a sad situation that we have in Ontario. But it's going to be widespread in a coming day. But in the day that the Lord comes, the Word of the Lord is going to be obeyed and honored. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But let's notice, thirdly, in verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Who is he? Well, he is the sovereign. He is the Lord. He is the one who's going to be the coming king. He's our Savior. He's the Lord. He's going to be preeminent. He's going to judge among the nations. And when he judges, what a difference it's going to make to the world in which we live. When we have the beneficent reign of the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, what a different world it's going to be in the millennium. Because he is on the throne, exalted far above all. We've been singing about that. And one day the world is going to acknowledge, for every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a difference it would make today if every knee bowed and every tongue confessed that he was Lord, and if all our lives were lived in submission to his Lordship. And then there's more still. The fourth thing is in the rest of verse 4, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isn't that a lovely condition? For 1,000 years there's going to be no war. And no need for